Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this book, we've come to chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. And so let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. You know, the New Testament contains two letters which the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was Paul's young protege in gospel ministry, so to speak. So for many years, Timothy had served right alongside Paul as he traveled around the empire, preaching the gospel, planting churches. But at some point, Paul had left Timothy in that great city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. He left them there to minister to that church that they together had been involved with planting. Now in verse 3 of his first letter to Timothy, Paul recounted the specific reason why he had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. He said this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that," here's the reason, "you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." In other words, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with false teachers who had begun to affect the church there. Now, of course, the threat of false teachers wasn't limited to Ephesus. All the earliest churches faced it to one degree or another. That's why, as I mentioned in my previous sermon on 2 Timothy, that nearly every New Testament letter addresses the issue of false teaching at some level. And a number of the New Testament letters were actually almost entirely written for that purpose. And as I mentioned previously, the threat of false teaching, of course, didn't end with the close of the first century. Rather, the entire history of the church simply cannot be told without explaining its battles with one heresy after another. Not only do we have many of those ancient heresies still today, repackaged in other forms, but we also see that many new heresies have been added and new false teachings have been added in the modern day that we live in as well. The only difference is things like social media, YouTube, podcasts, smartphones have allowed each individual false teacher and each individual false teaching to sort of spread more widely and more rapidly than ever before. In fact, it's interesting that if you think about it, most of us in this room have hundreds of false teachers ready to speak to us right now if we want, from inside our pocket or our purse. Indeed, What's interesting beyond that is that you never know whether someone in Bangladesh or Bolivia or Beijing might actually be watching the same video or listening to the same podcast of some false teacher as your neighbor or family member here in the States. It's really breathtaking to consider just how much more potent the threat of false teaching has become in our day, even compared to the first century. Now, considering this, understanding how, then, to deal with false teachers is just as important today as it was when Paul wrote his two New Testament letters to Timothy. Indeed, one of the reasons why the Lord has preserved these letters in the New Testament is so that subsequent generations of Christians down to today might learn from Paul's instructions to Timothy on this very subject of how to deal with false teachers. Now, while Paul talked about how to deal with false teachers in various places throughout his two letters to Timothy, perhaps the most focused and extensive treatment of this subject comes in the section of 2 Timothy that we have entered into last time. So 2 Timothy 2:14, all the way through chapter 4, verse 8, while not everything in that section is devoted to the subject of dealing with false teachers, yet it is an underlying theme throughout that section. So last time that we were in 2 Timothy, which is a couple weeks ago, we started into this section by looking at chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, and today we're going to continue by looking at chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. And this lesson could be titled, Dealing with False Teachers, Part 2. So Paul began in this section with a call for Timothy to cleanse himself in order to be a useful vessel for Jesus Christ. A call to cleanse ourselves in order to be useful vessels for Jesus Christ. This is verses 21 and 22. Now, in these first two verses of our text, Paul, he used a reality from everyday life in the ancient world to illustrate a principle which he then applied to Timothy as a Christian and as a leader in the church. So the illustration is there in verse 21. You see it there. He said, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." Now everyone in that day would have understood exactly what Paul was talking about in that verse. In large houses of wealthy people, there would have been many vessels, many containers, such as cups and bowls, etc. And there would be many of them that were made of valuable materials like gold or silver, and others made of less valuable materials like wood or clay. And the vessels made of valuable materials would have been designated for honorable or special purposes, like serving food and drink at meals, while the vessels made of less valuable material, wood and clay, would have been designated for dishonorable or common purposes, like carrying garbage. Now, after laying out this reality, which everyone would have known from everyday life in the ancient world, verse 20, Paul then explained how that reality illustrated a principle that applied to Timothy in verse 21. So there he says, verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So the church can be compared then to a large house. The Lord Jesus can be compared to the master of the house. And Christians, like Timothy, can be compared to the vessels used for various purposes in that house. By the way, it's worth stopping here just to consider this metaphor for a moment. The Lord Jesus is the master of the house, the master of the church. And we as Christians, like Timothy, are vessels in the house, vessels for the use of our master. It's interesting, later on in verse 24, Paul adjusted the metaphor a bit. You see, he described Timothy as the Lord's servant, doulos in the Greek, which literally meant slave. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus is the master of the church. We as Christians are his vessels or his slaves. Now, these metaphors, which would have been drawn upon common realities in the ancient world, they're used repeatedly throughout the New Testament to describe the relationship between Christ and his new covenant people, the church, especially that metaphor of master and slave. And while we need to be careful, of course, how we understand these metaphors, for instance, the slavery talked about is not some oppressive slavery. And while the metaphors shouldn't be understood as the only way to describe our relationship with Jesus, for instance, we are also his friends, his brothers, his body, his bride, etc. Yet, these metaphors in particular are very important because they remind us that Christ owns us, that he has purchased us with his own blood. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price, Paul said. Now we are vessels in his house. Now we are his slaves. So we are under his authority. We belong to him. We live to serve him. He can use us however he sees fit according to his wise and his good purposes. Now, if we let that truth communicated by that metaphor really sink into our souls, it will have a radical impact upon our lives. For instance, that truth explodes the sort of common notion among American Christians that Christ is just one more person out there in their life whose job it really is to serve them and make them happy. It also blows up the tendency among many Americans to identify as a Christian and yet maintain autonomy and control over their own life at the same time. Now, those types of versions of Christianity just aren't compatible with the repeated assertions in the New Testament that Christ is the master of the church. And we as Christians are his slaves, his vessels for his service and use. Now, this aspect of our identity, again, while it is not the only way to describe our relationship with Christ, it is important because it reminds us that we owe complete submission and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the specific point that Paul was making here is that within this relationship, we as Christians must cleanse ourselves, as he says, from what is dishonorable, so that we might be vessels fit for honorable use by our Master, Jesus Christ. Just as only vessels made of gold and silver were fit to be used for more honorable purposes by the master of a large house in the ancient world, well, so also only those Christians who are living a sincere, holy life are really fit to be used for honorable purposes by the master of the church, Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the point. We disqualify ourselves as Christians from certain roles of service in the church when we are living in sin or embracing error. Now, of course, no Christian, right, can live a perfect life of holiness, free from every sin and error. I mean, James made the point, right? We all stumble in many ways. This is why Jesus taught us to pray every single day, Lord, forgive us of our sins. But there's a difference between that reality and tolerating certain sins in our life. Bitterness, outbursts of anger, pornography, fornication, drunkenness, gambling, lying, prayerlessness, greed, etc. Tolerating these sins, allowing these sins to grow in our life without repenting of them, without doing whatever is necessary to cleanse ourselves from them. As Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it far from you, right? The same is true if we entertain various errors, such as questioning the sufficiency of Scripture and opening ourselves up to a world of human traditions. It could be the traditions of Roman Catholicism, or it could be the human ideologies of our society regarding things like social justice or human sexuality on the one hand, or far-right conspiracies on the other. And then allow those things to take root in our hearts without being willing to receive correction from the Scriptures humbly. If we allow ourselves, in other words, as Christians, to be defiled by sin and error in this kind of way, then we render ourselves unfit to be used by our Master, Jesus Christ, for roles of honorable service. And while this applies to every Christian, of course we know that Timothy had a special role in the church. He was a church leader. So we see that this applies especially to leaders in the church, like Timothy. Why? Because a leader has responsibility not only for his own spiritual well-being, but also for the spiritual well-being of the others in the local church that he leads. So if he allows sin and error to go unchecked in his life, then it will also have a destructive effect upon the church that he leads. And this is why, for instance, the qualifications that Paul laid out for elders, leaders in the church, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, they almost all had to do with this issue of his character. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Cleanse yourself that you might be fit for honorable use. Again, an elder is not going to exemplify these types of things perfectly. He's still a sinner. He depends upon the forgiveness of Christ every day, but he's also a new creation by the Holy Spirit. And he must be living these characteristics out by the Spirit's power to at least such an extent that it's observable by those around him. He's setting an example for the flock in these things. Now, at this point, you might just be asking, okay, I thought you said this section in 2 Timothy was all about how to deal with false teaching, Jeremy. What does this have to do with that issue? Well, when you look at the context before and after these verses, you can see that Paul's call for Timothy to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable so that he might be a vessel for honorable use who was ready for every good work. Well, that came against the background of false teachers who were active in the church there in Ephesus and were seeking to lead him and others astray into these very things, into sins of various kinds, into error of various kinds. So cleansing himself from sin and error, you see, was one important way that Timothy was to respond to the threat of false teaching, which was designed to lead him into sin and error. And that situation hasn't changed today either. The reason it's often so hard to keep our lives clean from sin and error so that we are fit vessels for Christ's service is not only because of our own sinful nature, but also because of the seductive lies being promoted continually by the world and by false teaching in the church. It's an ongoing battle to keep ourselves unentangled from the defiling errors of false teaching. And we have to be ready and willing to do battle, or we're just simply going to be overcome by them. Now, of course, I'm not saying this is something we can do on our own. Of course not. It's done by the strength of the Holy Spirit and through the means of grace, which God has graciously provided for us in a healthy local church where we receive instruction and encouragement and fellowship on a regular basis. It's just that a spirit of laziness or a spirit of resistance, oh, I don't need that. Well, this, if we respond to the call to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable in that way, we're just going to walk right into the devil's trap. So Paul begins in verses 20 through 21 of our text with a call for Timothy to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable so that he might be a useful vessel fit for honorable use by the Master Jesus Christ, ready for every good work. Then in verses 22 through 26, Paul went on to discuss what this involved. All right, so you might say that this section deals with how to cleanse ourselves so that we might be ready for every good work. This is verses 22 through 26. So he begins in verse 22 by saying, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So here, you can see a basic structure here. Paul told Timothy that cleansing himself would involve two things: fleeing bad things and pursuing or chasing after good things instead, to put it crassly. Now, by the way, that's a repeated theme in Scripture. Think about the first Psalm, that it calls us to not join the way of the wicked, but instead to meditate upon God's word day and night. Or think of the Proverbs, how it calls us to forsake the way of folly and walk in the way of wisdom. Or you think of how Paul would often instruct his Christian readers to put off the corrupt deeds of our old man, our sinful nature, and to put on the righteous deeds of the new man, that is, our new creation identity in Christ. Or in another place, he would describe it this way: walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You see, this is what holy living following Jesus involves. Notice that those two parts are always essential. It's not enough to just try and avoid evil. You must also pursue good. Nor can you truly do good without at the same time forsaking evil, right? So to try and follow Jesus, for instance, without repenting of known sin, or to try and repent of your sin but without following Jesus, they're both impossibilities. You see, the two go together, repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other, and that's what Paul is talking about here. On the one hand, Paul told Timothy to, quote, flee youthful passions. So this is what he is to put off. Now, when you look at what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 22 through 26, you realize, as one commentator put it, Paul's not so much thinking of sensual passions here as he is those kinds of headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties and foolish discussions and arguments that all too often just lead to quarrels. And as we shall see later on, the false teachers who are operating there in Ephesus, they love to engage in these kinds of pointless arguments. And Timothy, being, it seems, a relatively young man, could be susceptible, Paul knew, to this type of youthful desire to engage in these quarrels and debates. But Paul's calling him to recognize the folly and the danger of those kind of youthful appetites which he was prone to in his flesh, and to say no to them, to refuse to indulge them. And instead, Paul says, Timothy was to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now that phrase, those who call on the Lord, that would have been an idiomatic phrase in the Old Testament that referred to God's people. They were those who called on the Lord, especially those who called on the Lord, that is, from a pure heart. They were, in other words, sincere worshipers of Yahweh. In contrast to, in this context, to the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Ephesus, but were like wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul described those who call on the Lord from a pure heart as those who pursue. The word is actually the same word sometimes translated persecute. It means to seek after, to chase down righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are all aspects of a godly life. Righteousness here probably just refers to an upright life, that is, when measured against God's own righteous standards. Faith probably here refers to a life of belief and trust in God and His Word. Love, of course, captures the very heart of the commands of God to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And peace here probably doesn't mean to refer to a sort of subjective sense of well-being and calm, but rather to living peaceably with those around you, what Jesus called being a peacemaker. Now, these are things that characterize a holy life before God. These are the things which God's people, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, actively pursue. And so these are the things that Paul told Timothy. You know those people that are God's people who call on the Lord? They're pursuing after these things. You pursue after these things as well. Rather than, in contrast to, indulging the youthful passions of your flesh at the instigation of the false teachers that are there in the church. And this is what it meant for Timothy to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable so that he might be an honorable vessel, useful in the service of his master Jesus Christ. And the same goes for us today, brothers and sisters. Do you want to be fit for the service of Christ in the church? Then you must not give yourself over to the passions of your sinful nature, evil desires, for instance, for things like laziness and self-indulgence, desires for anger and resentment, desires for worldly wealth and fame, that is, the love of money, which Paul says is the root of all kinds of evil, desires for drunkenness and sexual immorality, desires for fruitless disputes and arguments. These things only defile you. They make you unfit for the service of Christ. Instead, Paul says, you must renounce those sinful passions of the flesh, flee them, recognize their danger and destruction, and flee them, and instead, exercising self-control by the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, actively pursue by the Spirit these virtues which characterize the true people of God, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, these things which the Spirit produces in our life as we are filled with Him, as we give ourselves over to His leading. Now, of course, no Christian is ever going to achieve perfection in these things during this life. But you see, that's not the point, is it? The point is, constantly pursue these things. It's an orientation of life. Striving to put these things on like a set of clean clothes which the Spirit has willingly granted you in Jesus Christ. This is what the very grace of God that has been revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ trains us to do. You remember, this is what Paul says in Titus 2:12, where he talks about the grace of God in Christ and how it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. These are the virtues produced by the Spirit through our striving, which, as Titus would say in Titus 2:10, or Paul would say in Titus 2:10, these adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the first thing that Timothy needed to do was to pursue righteousness himself, but he also needed to learn how to respond to the unrighteousness of the false teachers. So it wouldn't do any good to try to correct them if his own life was a mess. So first he needed to cleanse himself from defilement so that he might be a vessel fit for honorable use by Christ. But he also needed to learn, how do I deal with the unrighteous behavior of these false teachers that are in the midst of the church I lead? And that's what Paul focused on in the next verses, 23 through 26. So he began in verse 23 by saying, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, obviously, Paul would not deny that engaging in debate with those promoting false teaching was necessary to protect the church. I pointed this out in my previous sermon, right? I mean, Paul did this often. Just read the whole letter of Galatians. It's one big sort of debate and engagement with false teaching for the sake of the church, to deliver them from the clutches of this error. But he also knew that there were false teachers who were untrained and ignorant in Christian doctrine and practice, but who proclaimed their errors with boldness and authority. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they acted like they did. And these kinds of false teachers loved to engage in controversy and arguments with church leaders like Timothy, because, hey, if Timothy would engage with them, hey, what would it do? It'd increase their profile, enlarge their following. That's a description of social media today. Paul made clear that these were the kind of false teachers operating in Ephesus. And he described them in greater detail in his first letter to Timothy. So, for instance, in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, he describes certain persons in Ephesus who he says had begun, quote, teaching different doctrine. So these are false teachers. And he said that they had swerved from the truth. So at one time, they had been faithful Orthodox Christians, but now they had swerved from the truth. They're teaching a different doctrine. They have become false teachers. He says, quote, they have wandered away into vain, empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see it? They speak boldly about things they don't really understand. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 through 5 of 1 Timothy, he said of these same false teachers that they were, quote, puffed up with conceit and understand nothing, that they had an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So this is what Timothy was dealing with. And, you know, we have our own version of this kind of false teaching in our day. Recently, I came across just one example. A professor at a particular Christian university, and I use the word Christian lightly because it's drifting heavily away from orthodoxy, but she wrote a book titled Jesus and John Wayne. I don't know if you've heard of it. But she boldly declares that the complementarian view of gender roles that's reflected, for instance, in the Danvers statement that was written back in the 80s or the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. She lumps that together with all views that are sort of in the complementarian camp and says, you know, all of that's not really rooted in the teaching of Scripture, but it's actually just part of a culturally constructed evangelical identity in which there's this militant masculinity wedded with American nationalism and, of course, white patriarchy. An identity, in other words, that's more like John Wayne than it is like Jesus. But, of course, you know, that's not a fair critique at all. Are there professing Christians who, might fit that description? I'm sure there is. I'm sure there is. But that's nothing like the view of male headship articulated in sort of these careful documents like the Danvers Statement or the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which are clearly rooted in Scripture. You can't read them without seeing that. This is an example of a person who just doesn't understand what she is so boldly pontificating about. And yet she's promoting error in the church. One savvy Anglican scholar who reviewed her book on the Gospel Coalition, he made this comment. He said, it's interesting that in a 300-page book on evangelicalism, I cannot recall the Bible being quoted once. The problem is that the author of Jesus and John Wayne, this is just an example, claims to be Christian, claims to be teaching Christian truth, and her book's a bestseller and has had significant influence on evangelicals. So my point is not to necessarily pick on just this one example. There are many, but see, this same thing's happening today. It's still a challenge for us. And this is just one example of false teaching that we face in our day, which might be akin to what Timothy was facing. On the other end of the spectrum, you know, you could easily find, for instance, fundamentalist preachers who are decrying those who are post-trib rather than pre-trib as heretics who are damned to hell, or women who are wearing pants as worldly, or people who use the NIV as theological liberals. People boldly proclaiming things that really are just erroneous, but they're rooted in ignorance of the true teaching of Scripture, and yet their circles of influence are fairly large in the American church. So that would be another example. And with respect to these kinds of false teaching, Paul gave this command to Timothy, verse 23. Look what he says. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. In other words, resist the temptation to get into arguments with this kind of people. They love to argue about their erroneous ideas, but don't get sucked into it, Timothy. It's not going to do you any good. Indeed, it's only going to increase their exposure and stir up disharmony in the church. And the same goes for us today. Now, that's not to say, however, that Timothy was to say nothing to false teachers like this. You know, you couldn't simply ignore them because they're having an impact on the church, right? No, they needed to be corrected, but Paul's concern was how Timothy did that. And that's what he went on to discuss in verses 24 through 26. So first he said in verses 24 through 25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. In other words, rather than getting into arguments or quarrels with the false teachers, church leaders like Timothy should correct them with patience and gentleness. Now, this kind of behavior is what adorns the gospel well, because the gospel says that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even now, God is patient towards sinners. Peter says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So in the same way, we as church leaders who have received such grace from God should be patient with false teachers, not responding in kind when we're opposed and maligned by them, but exercising restraint and doing our best to correct their errors and teach them the truth with a spirit of gentleness and goodwill. Now, if you want to see a good example of this, go back and watch some of the old videos that are available on YouTube of John MacArthur being interviewed by unbelievers on media outlets. For instance, go back and watch some of his appearances on Larry King Alive show, where he was so often like one lone evangelical voice on this panel of people, and oftentimes the panel would include various false teachers. And he developed this reputation for just his ability. If you know John, you know, he can be dogmatic and at times, you know, provocative. But here he is sitting on these panels with sometimes groups of false teachers and other people that are unbelievers who really hate his position. And he just developed this reputation for clearly and calmly articulating the truth of the Bible without flinching, with boldness and clarity, but doing so in a calm way and in a way that was kind to the other people. Even when he was contradicted, even when he was scoffed at and sometimes maligned right to his face on the air. This is what Paul's calling Timothy to do here. And that's what every church leader is to do. And we might add, that's what every Christian is to do, right? When interacting with those who are maybe propagating error, whether that's the Jehovah's Witnesses that show up at your door, or the religion professor in your university class, or a family member at a family gathering. Brothers and sisters, Christians should not be hotheads, right? Who are easily provoked into arguments and quarrels. This dishonors Christ. It dishonors his gospel. It does not come from the Holy Spirit, but it comes from the flesh. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5 that enmity, strife, fits of anger, and rivalry, they're works of the flesh, while the fruit of the Spirit are peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. So if you're a Christian and you are regularly blowing your top in anger and getting into arguments with other people, you need to recognize that's sin. No matter how the other person is acting, and you need to repent and you need to pray for grace to change. Christ calls us to be peacemakers. And while this is true for every Christian, it's especially true for church leaders. And let me just say this, men who are hotheads and lack patience and gentleness in dealing with people who oppose them should not be ordained as elders or appointed to other positions of leadership in the church. Remember, Paul said of elders in Titus 1:7, he says, of an elder, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:3, he said that an elder must not be violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. Why? Because leaders are going to be called to endure mistreatment with patience and to correct opponents with gentleness. And in those times, you know, just being a gifted preacher is not going to cut it. You're going to have that character. But second, Paul explained further why it was important that Timothy not quarrel with false teachers, but correct them with gentleness. And you see that in verses 25 through 26. So look again. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, Timothy was to correct false teachers with gentleness so as not to put a further stumbling block in their way, but instead to do everything they could to lead that person back to Christ. You think of how he grieved over Hymenaeus and Alexander, who at one time were faithful Orthodox members of the church and had gone astray and become false teachers in the church. Surely he wanted to do everything he could to recover their souls. Paul wanted Timothy to remember that his true enemy was not flesh and blood, but Satan. And these false teachers were, in one sense, actually unwitting captives of Satan who were being used to spread his lies. You see, no matter how sinful these false teachers were, and they were culpable for their part, no matter how destructive their teaching was, and surely it was destructive, yet Paul had compassion on them. Because he realized that there was a sense in which they had been caught in the snare, he says, of the devil. And now they were held captive by him. In fact, the language of held captive actually literally means they had been captured alive. And there they are in the devil's captivity, in a cage, as it were. And he had turned them into unwitting agents of his evil schemes. So while they needed to be opposed and they needed to be corrected by Timothy for the sake of the church, yet Paul also hoped that they might be delivered from their demonic deception that they were under in the process. Now, of course, he knew that this would require more than just real gentleness on Timothy's part, because only God can work in a person's heart in such a way that he brings them to repentance. So you see what he says there? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Only if God grants us repentance will we see our sin and error and repent. So repentance, like faith, doesn't come naturally to us. It is a gracious gift of God. So as we are gentle with those, we pray that God would work in their hearts. It's so important that we all remember these things, brothers and sisters. When we encounter false teachers in the church, you know, it's so easy to sort of demonize them that we view them as sort of as if they were devils themselves and beyond redemption. But we just remember that they are image-bearing human beings who are held captive by the devil and are in need of deliverance so that we might pray for them and seek to recover them by God's grace if possible. I think of how this has been modeled so well for us in recent years by Kosti Hinn. Some of you know who he is. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. He grew up participating in his uncle's Word of Faith ministry, but he was later delivered by God radically, and he became a pastor and is now teaching the Bible in a church down in Phoenix. And he knows his uncle's a false teacher. He knows that many of his immediate family members an extended family are caught up in promoting the error of the prosperity gospel. So he has, seeing the position that he's in, he has sought to bring correction. He's gone to them in private first, and now publicly in his writings and in his speaking. And while he's very bold and very clear about the nature of his uncle's false teaching, yet he's also gentle, and he's also a kind man. And he expresses, whenever he talks about his family, a deep compassion for them, a desire to see them come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil who has held them captive to do his will for many, many years. You know, Kosti Hinn's example is just one for us to follow, to prayerfully ask God that he would give us that same spirit birthed out of the gospel grace that we have experienced. You know, if we only feel anger and no pity when we interact with those, for instance, in our own city who are perhaps promoting the sort of false teaching of Bethel, then if we only see them through the lens of anger, we're not seeing the full truth. That perhaps they might be just simply either unbelievers or true believers who are in spiritual captivity to the enemy and to his deception. And that would be less likely to try and get into quarrels with them, but rather to correct them with gentleness, trying to teach them the truth and praying that God might grant them repentance. Indeed, perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you've come and you're currently caught up in the teaching of, say, the Word of Faith movement, or the New Apostolic Reformation, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Roman Catholicism. We want to be very clear. You are being led astray by a false teaching, which is very destructive to your soul. But we love you, and we desire that you would come to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is fully God and fully man, that He has willingly died on the cross for our sins and risen again for our justification, and that whoever will repent, turn from their sins, and put their trust in Him can be forgiven and reconciled to God forever as a free gift of grace. Jesus invites you to come to Him. He says, whoever believes in Me will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can do that right now, right where you sit in your chair. And then I would encourage you, you need to be baptized and join a healthy church where you can begin learning how to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Well, in conclusion, the threat of false teaching is a continual reality in the church. So every church has to understand how to deal with it biblically. And this, of course, begins with church leaders like Timothy, and then every Christian as well. It begins with cleansing ourselves from sin so that we are fit to serve Christ, and then learning to correct false teaching without quarreling, but gently, so even if possible, to win them from their error. It behooves us, I think, to remember that it is possible to successfully combat false teaching, but to lose our first love in the process. In fact, this is what the letter to the church in Ephesus, this very church, reflects happened to them in Revelation chapter 2. So we must strive with the Holy Spirit's help, keeping the gospel at the foundation of our lives, to adorn that gospel of Jesus Christ by doing the former, that is, to oppose false teaching, but without doing the latter, that is, losing our first love. Well, with those things said, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and if I could have those who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper, you can come on up at this point. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. You've been so wise in giving to us exactly what has been said in the Scriptures. We thank You that in the Scriptures we have not only the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of sinners for salvation from the coming judgment, but also, Lord, that we have instruction that is sufficient to equip us for life and godliness as the people of God. We thank You that there's nothing that we need that You have not said to us in the Scripture. Lord, we pray for the illumination of the Spirit, that He would show us, even from the text we've looked at today, how to understand and to apply the truths that You have given to us in the Word. And right now, Lord, as we come to the last part of our service, the Lord's Supper, we ask that You would bless this time and that it would be enriching to our souls and honoring to You, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.